Psalm number 59, and we'll be right to it in just a moment, but we do need to return to the historical background in 1 Samuel chapter 19. The events found in verses 11 through 17 pertain to the fact that Saul is making his greatest attempt to kill David. And you have three sets of messengers involved here. They're found in verses 11, 14, and 15. The first is in verse 11. Notice, by the way, in these three places, the repetition of Saul sent messengers. Verse 11, Saul sent messengers. Verse 14, when Saul sent messengers. Verse 15, then Saul sent messengers. And the first set of messengers were sent, and they were sent there the night before to guard his house. And the point with them is to see that David was there in the morning so they could kill him. This does not succeed because Michal lets him down through the window, and David escapes the ambush. The second set was fooled by Michal's ruse. She takes the household idol, lays it in bed, puts goat's hair at its head, and covers it with clothes, probably David's clothes. And that group is fooled by them. And Saul finally says, when they come back and say he's sick in bed, Saul says, I want you to go back and bring him and his bed, or him in his bread, bring the whole thing back so he can be slain. So this is probably the most intense effort ever made by Saul in order to kill David. And it's the occasion of the words of Psalm 59, which we're about to look at. However, let's make a couple of observations on this. Number one, Michal did lie. There is no way around the fact that Michal did lie. She pretended that he was sick, and that was not true. He was not sick. He was not there. She did put the clothing and the idol in the bed that made it look like he was in that bed. He was not there. There's no way you can avoid the fact that that was a plain, flat lie. It is also true that when Saul said, why did you fool us this way? As she was called on the carpet about it. And when that happened, she told another lie. She said, I only did it because he had a knife to my neck. He had a gun to my head. I only did it in order to preserve my own life. That also was a lie. David did no such thing. So there's no way we can approach this and say, well, let's make these things not lies. The only way to do that would be to totally violate the text, totally overlook what it's really saying. So Michal lied twice. It worked. That's also true. And David got delivered by that. That's also true. It is also true that we'll find in the psalm that David cries out to God in that situation, oh, God, save me. I am ambushed. I am surrounded by the enemy. Please save me. And we go back to the historical record, and it appears that God did save him, but it is interesting that it was by means of two lies. Now, how do we handle this? Well, a couple of observations. Number one, notice Scripture does not pass moral judgment on these two lies. Does God disapprove of lying? Of course. But in this context, there is no condemnation, there's no remark that God came down and condemned Michal for it. She did it, and it succeeded. So the lie, the deception, did work. And that, I think, takes us to an even more profound type thing, and that is this. Just how sovereign is God? We talk about the sovereignty of God and God being in control of everything that happens. And therefore, we need to look at the scope of His sovereignty. And we'll do a short little readout on that Scripture unquestionably teaches the sovereignty of God. So let's go then to several passages, and we're going to look at five of them, or at least five concepts about the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. Now, what does that mean? The fact that God is sovereign means this. He is the supreme ruler of the universe. He is the supreme ruler of the entire universe. Now, when we begin to think of the implications of the sovereignty of God, then it is true that we run against some problems. One of them is, if God is the sovereign of the universe, if he's ruling everything, why doesn't he do something about sin? Can he not stop it? If he cannot stop it, he's not sovereign. Could he not put an end to it? And if he could not put an end to it, then we're going to have to modify this definition, because God then is not sovereign. Is he in control of everything? If you say, well, yes, he's in control of everything, then what about his holiness? Does he approve of what Michael did? Does he approve of dishonesty? If that is the case, we have a problem with the holiness and the righteousness of God. But let's establish, first of all, the fact that this definition is really true. Number one, God is sovereign, meaning he rules and he controls, and he is controlling and sovereign over one man. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel 2. May I ask a question? Could it possibly be that there are things that are true of the character of God that the human mind cannot grasp? And if he's truly God, wouldn't you expect that? How can you get the infinite into the mind of the finite? How can the sinful ever understand the sinless? How can imperfect ever understand that which is perfect? And so we do have a problem. And it's the problem, we might put it in an illustrative form. How well can an ant learn algebra? When, as a matter of fact, the ant doesn't have the capacity to understand it all. And I think we need to begin by understanding that we do not have the capacity to know God fully. We may know him in a sense, but we can never, never know him fully. And that's what's often called the incomprehensibility of God. David talks about that in Psalm 139, where the essence of it is, I have learned to know him who is unknowable. And he comes down and says, knowledge of God is far above me. I cannot fully grasp it. God may be known, but God is also incomprehensible. And those two truths are found in Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. Who is the author of life and birth, ultimately? The Lord kills. The Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave, and he raises up. The Lord makes rich, poor or rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. Now that's a clear statement that God is sovereign over life and death. He's sovereign over poverty and wealth. And it's very, very clear. God is sovereign over man, and in particular here is man, his status in life. His status from birth to death, from poverty to riches. Second, God is sovereign over not only man, but he's sovereign over the nations of the earth. Isaiah 40 and verse 15. Isaiah 40 and verse 15. And let's go back just one verse to verse 14. He's talking about the knowledge of the Lord, and he's doing it by asking hypothetical questions. And when you answer the questions, you have to do so with a smile. With whom did he, God, consult, and who gave him understanding? Has God been in any of our classes to be instructed? Obviously not. Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge? Who informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and they're regarded as a speck of dust on the scale. Behold, he lifts up Cuba like fine dust. So it's an emphasis that God over the nations is in control in a very... And yet at the same time, that gives you some questions, doesn't it? And they're all how come questions. If God is sovereign over all the nations, then how come this and how come that? Look at Habakkuk. I'll give you time. Look at Habakkuk. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. 1:6. The message delivered to Israel is, I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to judge you by means of the nation of Babylon. And I'm going to bring Babylon, that wicked nation, on you to judge you. And it will all be under my control. So verse 6. I'll go to 5. Says to the nation, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, and wonder. Because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's Babylon, the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves, and so forth. And he talks about the swift, powerful, cruel, conquering ability of the Chaldeans. And yet in verse 6, I am raising them up. What is God saying? I am sovereign over the nations of the earth. What's the problem that Habakkuk revolves about? God, how can you do this? You're holy. You mean as a holy and righteous God, you can use these bloody people to judge Israel? And that's the problem that comes up within this particular book, is how can God do this and be all that he is? And we get somewhat of an answer, but nonetheless, we're only establishing a point. God is sovereign over man, or men as individuals, men and women as individuals. He's sovereign over nations. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3. Now we're trying to follow a principle here that is important, is always establish the facts before you deal with the problem. Okay? You don't make the facts fit the problem. You look at the facts, and when you see the facts, then we deal with it as best we can. And we're only trying to establish facts, and that is the sovereignty of God. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory. Because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Please note, he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135. Psalm 135. Verse 5. And these words themselves show the sovereignty of God over the movements of nations. Verse 5 of Psalm 135. I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Remember our definition? Sovereignty means he is the supreme ruler of the universe. And whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth and all the seas and in all the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his treasures. God is sovereign over tea storms, updrafts, rain, wind. God is in control. Verse 8, he smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations, slew mighty kings, and then he particularizes Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, all the kingdoms of Canaan, and he gave their land as a heritage to the people of Israel. Very clear statement. God is the ruler and the sovereign over history. God is sovereign over man, over nations, and now he is sovereign over history. Now, what about Satan? Is God sovereign over Satan? And the answer is yes, he is. He is sovereign also, point four, over Satan. Job 1, and we'll look at an Old and New Testament passage, Job 1. Very clear indication of the sovereignty of God over Satan. Job 1. Six through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So notice God is in control, and in this context, he requires a check-in. And among those who check in is Satan. And verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Any of you have Unger's Bible Dictionary? Heard of it? Dr. Unger was a fine scholar of many years ago. I had him in Hebrew. And he had certain peculiarities that were unusual. In the first place, he was a superb scholar. But he also had a tremendous sense of humor. And we were reading in Zechariah about the flying scrolls. And the King James, at least the version then, didn't have flying scrolls, it had flying rolls. And I remember Dr. Unger, with his sense of humor, as he read through the passage, brought in a bag of rolls. And as someone read from that passage and they read the flying rolls, he cut loose with about a dozen of them on the class. And another peculiarity he had is he seemed to love the word reconnoiter. And if you got a good grade in his class, you better read it this way. Satan answered the Lord and said, from reconnoitering about on the earth and walking around on it. That's probably, I guess that's a good word, but roaming gets the idea. And notice Satan is giving an account. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him? What's Satan confessing? This is Satan's ode to the sovereignty of God. How do you think I could touch him? You made a fence around him. And so the Lord said, so Satan answers, have you not made a hedge about him? and a house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hand, and the possession of his own have increased in the land. Put forth your own hand, touch all that he has, he will surely curse thee to thy faith. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he has is all that is in your power. Only do not put your hand forth on him. Very clear situation that God is calling all the shots. 2 Corinthians 12. If God is not sovereign, we have no God at all. If God is not sovereign, then he's only almost God. If he's not sovereign, there's something bigger than he. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And because of the, Paul has talked about his thorn in the flesh, and says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated Satan three times, that it might depart from me. No, I consulted the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And what is that saying? It is truly from Satan, but God is in control. God, fifth, is not only sovereign over Satan, is God also sovereign over sin? And the answer to that is yes. Now let's put, and be sure we get it, if we come to a conclusion that what we're learning means God condones these things, we're wrong. So let's be sure we put with this. For God to control does not mean approve. It does not mean approves or condones. God never approves and never condones sin. But God is in control. And God can take that which is sinful and bring it around to his glory. And I always feel like I've got to stop and say that does not mean we go out and sin to show how sovereign God is. That is not the teaching of the Word at all. What is the prime example of sinful actions bringing the greatest blessing to humanity we have ever had? Take a look at the cross. Was there any sinning on the part of the men who put him there? Did Israel sin by crucifying the Messiah? Of course she did. Did the Romans sin? Did Pilate sin? Did all those who approve of it sin in placing on him totally undeserved suffering? And the answer to that is certainly God did not approve of it, but he controlled it. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. We're going to bring three testimonies to bear here, or two testimonies, one of the apostles and one of Joseph in the Old Testament. So you come to chapter 4, verse 26, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, Psalms, the kings of the earth took their stand. This is Psalm 2. And kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That is wrong. Obviously wrong. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And he's simply saying this was action against you, against your Christ, and it was predestined by you to happen. God is in control of the sinful activities of man. Acts chapter 7, And verse 9. Says the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. That was wrong. That was very clearly wrong. Sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. And let's go for our last passage to Genesis 45, verse 5. Genesis 45, 5. As the brothers of Joseph are called in before him, Joseph gives a marvelous statement of the sovereignty of God over everything that has happened, including their sinful activities with regard to him. As they stand there in verse 5, he says, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Who sent him to Egypt? His brothers or God?" And the answer is God, under the using the brothers, their sinful acts, as the medium. Verse 5, "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting, and God sent me before you." Verse 8, and again, it's just as though he wants to correct their wrong thinking, and says, "Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." And what is that saying? With all of the sinful activity, we always see through to the sovereignty of God. Now, just psychologically, that can do a lot for life, can it? Because doesn't it appear over and over and over again that sin is winning? Sin is ruling the universe? Doesn't it seem like justice and righteousness does not always prevail? And that is true. But as a believer, we always have to remember, and this comes right out of the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets never overlooked sin, but they never overlooked the end either. They always saw God in triumph, and as we know, this is God's universe. And while in his patience and his long-suffering, he allows sin to continue, the last chapter has not been written. And that's important for us as we see in our own culture, deterioration in so many areas, and we do dislike it. We do hate it. At the same time, the last chapter has not been written. And it's extremely important for us to recognize that in the meantime, God is simply being highly patient. Now, let's go to Psalm 59. Psalm 59. And we'll do the details of this tonight, but let me simply give you the structure of this psalm, the way it's put together. And when we begin by saying, let's look at the structure, structure is always important. Can you imagine the phone book without structure? We listed the names and phone numbers as they came in. It would render the book utterly useless. And so the structure of the book is we put all the A's together and all the B's together. And by the way, beyond that, I can't figure how in the world they put that thing together. Do you ever try to look up something and why they put it there? I'm sure there's some reason, but often I cannot find it, and I'll throw the book at Jane and say, "Would you find this place?" At any rate, let's look at the structure of Psalm number 59. And there is a structure to it. In other words, it is put together in a certain way. So let's look at the structure. It's put together in the way it's put together, so it will have maximum impact for us. And basically, the psalm divides into two parts. It's made up of two parts, each having two parts. It's made up of two parts, each part having two parts. And the two parts made up of two parts are chapter 59, verses 1 through 10 is part 1, and verses 11 through 17 is made up of two parts. And each of the two parts says the same thing. Part 1 introduces for us the asking and believing theme. Asking and believing. And that is found in 59, 1 through 10. Part 1, asking and believing. Part 2, which is verses 11 through 17, will be asking and believing. So we have asking and believing, part 1. And then we have asking and believing, part 2. And that takes in verses 11 through 17. Now, each of the two parts also divides into two parts. By the way, you say, well, why do you have two parts that each have the same theme? That's the way Hebrew language makes emphasis. One of the scarcest things in Hebrew is an adjective. Hebrew does not do that. It loves to repeat. And it will say a thing once, then it will say it a second time. Sometimes it says it once briefly, and then says it again in detail. In fact, it's a much like the way our newspaper is structured. Headlines, subheadlines, and text. What are headlines for? To tell you what it's all about. And sometimes the little text breaks the big theme down into little parts. And it's a good way of making an emphasis. Now, the two parts under each of the two parts has a neat little divider. Can someone see a divider? Skim through the psalm, and when you come to it, see if you can get a little word that is a divider. You want to say it? Let me give you a clue. First of all, the request or the asking is found in chapter 59, 1 through 5. And then the assurance or believing is in 6 through 10. Now, can you find the divider between the request or the petition or the prayer and the assurance that is going to be answered? What is it? Well, notice at the end of verse 5, where he's ending up his petition, do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Selah. And then you come down to verse 13, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. And so notice you have little punctuation marks. And when we divide it up, we will notice this, that the request is followed by Selah. And if you come down to verses 11 through 17, which is asking and believing all over again, you have request on the part of the psalmist, 59, verse 11 through 13. Then, beginning in 14, you have the assurance. So the outline is repeated twice. And the assurance is 59, verse 14 through 17. But what does the request section end with? Selah. So there's the way we're put together. Asking God and believing God. Asking 1 through 5. Selah. Assurance or believing 6 through 10. Now let's play it again. As we play it again, same theme. We really wanted to get across. Asking and believing 11 through 17. Asking or request 11 through 17, 13. How does it end? Selah. Assurance 59:11 through 14. Now, what does the punctuation or the mark Selah mean? And you've got them in the margin of your New American Standard Bible. And it mean, and you need to always take with all your Selahs in the Psalm three things. One, it may mean pause. Two, it may mean crescendo. Three, it may mean interlude. And the term is musical. It instructs the instruments what to do. And the reason they are there is that music is powerful. Do you ever get a stupid jingle from a commercial on your mind and you can't get rid of it? I think they know that. That associated with the words, when music is associated with it, it often makes it more effective. In plays, in musicals, have you ever heard, The Sound of Music with nothing but lyrics? Have you ever heard Oklahoma without music? Or if you went to see The Phantom of the Opera, what would it be without the music? And you stop and think, all of those things would literally be reduced to nothing if you didn't have the music. And we so associate the music with it that you can't have Sound of Music without Julie Andrews. I mean, that's her music. And consequently, in the book of Psalms, you have closely associated with it music. And Selah can indicate one of three things. It can mean we have spoken these words. Well, let's look at verse 5 and read it with the Selah in there. And thou, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. They return at evening, they howl like a dog. You get the effectiveness of a pause. One of the most effective things that you can have in a good speaker is effective use of a pause. It's the best way sometimes to get attention. Of course, we all tend to yell, you know, when we want attention. But there's nothing like, they return at evening, they howl like a dog, and they go. And what brings everybody to silence? Silence. I mean, silence argues powerfully to gain attention. And so, if this indicates a pause, it's simply saying, I've said something, and I want you to think. Are you with me? Pause a minute and think. The other would view the musical instruments as accompanying the psalm. And the musical instruments do. And so, you read through verse 5, and the music is rather soft. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Step it up. And the volume is increased. And as the volume increases, the crescendo, it means anticipation and excitement over what is being said. On the other hand, There's something effective about you stop the narrative and there's a musical interlude that is played, and the musical interlude would be appropriate to what is being introduced and being introduced next. So that then is the way Psalm 59 is being put together. And let's take a quick glance. We're almost through for the morning, but a quick glance at what is said here. David is ambushed. His house is surrounded. And usually when the Psalms have petitions, the petitions come anywhere from midway to last. However, when the house is on fire, we don't need preliminaries. And with David, the house is on fire. And so he starts out with, "Help! Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity. Save me from men of bloodshed." So right off the front, we have a explosion of petition. Deliver. Set me. Deliver. Save me. And then he begins to say, "I didn't do anything to deserve this." Verse 3, "For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine, they run and set themselves against me. Arouse thyself to help me and see." And so the theme of the song is going to be mental attitude in the midst of undeserved suffering. Can you figure out why he gave that to the choir director and said, "Record it to be sung in Israel at all times"? Because God's people of all times will experience undeserved suffering. And we will look at what is involved here in the psalm when we pick it up tonight. Father, we're thankful once again for your word and your truth. We're thankful that you opened the door and told us something about the conversations that you and David had. How David cried out and you responded. You spoke to him. You communicated with him through your word. And we're thankful that of these communications you have created a library. And the library is for us. So we can go in and find out the background and find out the circumstances. We can see what David did, and recognizing that his words in the Psalms are inspired, so that we can think as you think. We can hear your voice and we can respond to it. Help us to understand these Psalms for this reason, in Christ's name. Amen.